Luke chapter 1 records for us the words of three individuals that lived in this time we're going to cover for the next few minutes tonight. In verse 46 of Luke 1 is what's called the Magnificat. And by the way, if you've ever heard of the Benedictus or the Nunc Dimittis or the Magnificat or any of those are just the Latin words from the Vulgate that the Catholic Church titled all these things. The first word of verse 46 is Magnificatio or something like that. And the first word of verse 68 is Benedictus. And the first word of chapter 2, verse 29 is Nunc. And so that's where they always named everything after the first words in Latin from the Vulgate. But we find Mary was an intertestamental saint. Do you get it? She was a saint between the testaments. She was before the New Testament. She shows up in it, but she came around before it. Zacharias, in verse 67, is an intertestamental saint. He's not in the Old Testament. He's in that period, but he's actually in the 400 years. We're talking about between Malachi and Matthew, the people that lived in that. And then Simeon, in chapter 2, verse 29, is another one. And what's really neat is the lady that shows up surrounding this period of time, Anna, in verse 36, it says, if you look at verse 36 of chapter 2, there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with a husband 7 years, then as a widow to the age of 84. And she never left the temple. Did you know her husband was probably killed in some of the exploits of the intertestamental period that I'll tell you about? I mean, there were constant armies coming ravaging through Jerusalem. Jerusalem was destroyed there were over 160 battles surrounding Jerusalem, and it was destroyed about 37 times. I mean, leveled and just utterly destroyed. All that's going on, and people are still following the Lord, and that's amazing. But let's look for just a minute at this time period, and I just want to pick up with you. We're looking at the time between what we just left off. We just left off with the major the minor prophets, and in our study of the minor prophets, we find that those 12 books were written, recognized by Christ. Remember, he quotes from them regularly. After that time period went over or passed, all these other books start showing up, like Ecclesiasticus is one of them. You see that right up on the first line. Jesus ben Sira, he wrote the wisdom of himself, or Ecclesiasticus. There are a lot of other books that show up in this time, but I just wanted you to see for a minute what we're dealing with here, and especially I wanted you to see Jerusalem. This is where the minor prophets served. This is what Jerusalem looked like. Now today, Jerusalem is more like this, going up here. This part down here is what was called the City of David, and David had this, Solomon added all this, and then up here is what's modern Jerusalem. And so this stuff's mainly covered up nowadays with rubble, the bottom part in the Kidron Valley. But that's the Jerusalem during the time of the prophets. And that's the town that the intertestamental period is directed toward, although it was really reduced because after all the pillaging of the Babylonians, you know, they kind of basically lost all this stuff. And it was really a small town when they came. Well, now let me just survey briefly this time period. Now, this is an unusual night, because usually we're surveying the scriptures, but this is part of the scriptures because it's the period between. But from Malachi to Christ, Malachi finished off his ministry about 430 B.C. That's when he's writing his book. The first period of time is the Persians. Do you remember Esther? Do you remember Nehemiah was the cupbearer of the king of Persia? That's the period. That's the group that came over and conquered. Remember Daniel, right at the end of his ministry, Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, Belshazzar, was getting drunk, drinking out of the temple vessels, and Darius came and knocked him off, came under the wall, killed him. Remember Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin, the hand up on the wall and all that stuff. That's the beginning of the Persian period. For 200 years, as it says up there, after Nehemiah's time, the Persians controlled Judah. But the Jews were allowed to carry on. And so for that time period, everything looks great until this period starts. Now this is, and you've all heard of him, Alexander the Great. And Alexander the Great changes everything. The Persian armies were defeated by Alexander in 333 BC. He was convinced that he was the missionary of Greek culture, Alexander did. And although his career is meteoric and very short-lived, he accomplished his goal. He said, I'm going to conquer the whole known world with Greek culture. He did it. What was the language of the world by the time of Christ? The Greek language. What was the culture of the world? The Greek culture. And to this day, it survives. And it was Alexander's dying wish. It was very interesting to read about Alexander. I knew about him, but I never knew him as well as from the last 2 weeks. He really thought he was a god. And he used to drink 6 quarts of wine at a time. That's a gallon and a half. That's what killed him. One night he was having a drinking fest, and he finished his 6th quart, and he had a little headache, and he went home to his tent and had a little fever, and the guy that drank 4 quarts died 3 days later, and Alexander died the 10th day, and just from pure dissipation. 2 days before he died, he was so feverish that at night he got off his cot in his tent in Babylon. He was a military man to the end, and started crawling on his hands and knees to the Euphrates River. He was going to throw himself in, because he always said he was a god, and he figured if he got in the river and washed away, they'd think that they took him to Olympus, and he was with Zeus. And his wife, however, ruined it all, found him crawling in the dark, and dragged him back by his feet and put him back in his cot, thought he was delirious, and he was spitting mad and died a little bit later of his anger and his dissipation. This is a period, though, where the intertestamental period, where the apocryphal books, which I'm going to describe briefly, come from. If you look there, Malachi and the years are passing by in 10-year increments and decades. All of a sudden, there are all these names down here at the bottom. You probably can't read them very much, but this is when Daniel 11 occurs. And we're going to walk through Daniel 11 briefly tonight, and I'm going to show you what I mean. Then the Hasmonean period takes over, and that is when the Jews in 166 start defeating the conquerors of their land. And it's a glorious time. This is the Maccabean era. You can find lots of Maccabean coins. I have coins from this period in my office that, you know, are kind of neat to look at, to think about the saints that lived in Jerusalem at this time that were serving God. And the basic truth of the Hasmonean period is whenever they sought God, they won the wars. There are times here where 60 men would defeat armies of thousands. I don't know how they did it, but this isn't in the Bible, it's in the historical records, but they would just come with their swords, screaming down the mountainside, yelling and waving their swords, and whole armies would start running away, scared to death, and they'd go chop them up, and the people would run, and it's really a strange time period, but God was protecting them. And then finally, they made a big mistake, and the big mistake was right here in about 60 BC, at the bottom of the sheet here, Pompey, the Roman general, comes to town, and the high priest of Jerusalem thinks that he is going to somehow bring in the kingdom age, this Pompey, this Roman general. And so he makes a league. He signs a peace accord with Rome, and Rome only uses Israel as a staging ground to finish off the Seleucid and the Ptolemaeans, that's the Syrians and the Egyptians. And then they come and crush Israel. And that's the New Testament era. So this is, there you go, there's 400 years of history right there. Now the final thing I want to show you is, and this is the map I'll be referring to the whole time we're going through tonight. Oops. Let's get this map the right way. This is where we're going to park tonight. Okay, just for you, this is Jerusalem right here. Now I'm going to talk about the Ptolemies, right here. That's the name of Alexander had 4 generals, and the 4 generals went the 4 directions of the wind. And what happened is, one of them, the Seleucid Empire, was up here in Antioch. This is bottom of Turkey and the top of modern-day Syria. The other one, Ptolemy, went here to Egypt. And so just for you to get a little bearing of where we are, these two are vying back and forth. The Seleucids up there are coming down, and they will attack during this period Jerusalem. And so what will the high priest do? He'll haul all the gold out of the temple and buy them off, And the Seleucid generals and leaders will put that high priest in control of all the land, and he'll start gathering the taxes. And all of a sudden, the Ptolemies will send their army up. So this guy will haul all the gold out of the temple, buy them off, and the Ptolemies will set up the high priest to rake the money in for him. And that's all that goes on the whole time. And that's why God's people get so disillusioned in this time period, because there is this constant selling of the nation. Let me just read to you before we go through Daniel chapter 11. As we finished our study of the last 12 books of the Old Testament, we found the people of the Lord fluctuating between listening to God and refusing to listen to God. Then comes this period we're looking at now, the intertestamental period, the 400 years between Malachi and Matthew. Many call this the silent period. However, it's far from silent. The Word of God maps out the events of the entire period in advance. A study of this period provides a fascinating insight into the world of the Bible. Powerful lessons showing the weaknesses of God's people when they take their eyes off the Lord and His Word. The Jews were triumphant as they kept the Word. They were defeated when they lost sight of the Word. We would do well to remember the lessons that these four centuries provide. Now here's what we're going to learn tonight. Some of the valuable insights from this period are beyond just the practical warnings are. Number one, this period is when we have the development of the four main religious groups that are in Christ's times. Do you remember them? The Sadducees, they're running the temple. They have the temple concession. They got to make money coming and going on everything. And they were the liberals of the day. The Pharisees, those were the religious conservatives. They were legalistic, pharisaical. The Zealots, those were the political activists of the day that were, they ended up all getting on Masada and getting killed. You've all heard of Masada in 73 AD. And then the Essenes, and they were white robe wearing, leather apron wearing men that we know very little about, except that they seem to have preserved those Dead Sea Scrolls, although even that's not clear. Did you know very little is known about Qumran, the Dead Sea Scrolls? In fact, I just read the most recent work on it, 500 pages long. When I got done, I knew less than I knew before I started. And basically what's going on is that those Bedouins found all those scrolls in the 40s. We don't even know when they found them, because Arabs don't know how to keep track of time. All they remember is times before they were married and before their children and as each child's born. They don't have calendars. They don't keep track of time. They're totally just wandering Bedouin people. As far as people can tell, those scrolls could have been found as early as the late 30s, the Dead Sea Scrolls. And they hung around in their tents for 10 years until they got married and wanted to get money and started selling them. But all that aside, we know very little about the Essenes. But from tonight, we're going to get an insight into Joseph and Mary's world, as in the mother and stepfather of Christ, Simeon and Anna's world. Those are the people that received Christ on the eighth day in the temple when he went to get purified, or when Mary went to get purified. Elizabeth and Zacharias's world, and that's the world of John the Baptist folks. And so this is what we're going to see, and we're going to see why God chose to work so mightily in these people's lives. Now, Daniel chapter 11, and I'm going to traverse the entire 400 years from this book, because this is probably the most remarkable prophecy in the Bible as far as in its clarity of the times. And I'm not going to go through all of it, but there's so much here. Look at Daniel 11:3. It says this in Daniel 11:3, "And a mighty king will arise, and he will rule with great authority and do as he pleases. And that mighty king comes down like this, and his name is none other than Alexander, who conquers the world in lightning-like form." Let me just read to you how quickly he conquers the world. He becomes king of Greece in 336 B.C. By 332, he has conquered all of Greece, and he comes to right here and destroys Tyre. This is how far Alexander gets right there by the year 332. So he's right here. And he doesn't become king until 336, did I say? Yeah. So in 4 years, he's knocked off all of European kingdoms over on that side, the whole Grecian peninsula and all the city-states. And in 4 years, he's come across and gotten Asia Minor, basically wiped all of the Roman province of Asia and Bithynia and Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and all that. And he whips up and gets to that part by 332. And In 331, he doesn't go any further south. He goes this way, and he gets Babylon in 331. And that's an amazing take, because if you remember, the Babylonians had conquered all of the then, they had taken over the Assyrian Empire, which was Nineveh, with all the wealth there. The Babylonians took all of Assyria's wealth. Persia combined that with the wealth of India and put everything together in Babylon and Persepolis. And Alexander takes all. And so that was an amazing conquest, to get Babylon and to wipe out the Persian Empire. By the year 327, he's gone all the way to India. And do you remember from our creation seminar? That's when he ran into the dragons. They had them in caves back then. Dinosaur dragons, alive, monsters, 100 feet long things, penned in. And Alexander, in his military records, records his run-ins with these monstrous dinosaur monsters that the Indian people of that culture in 300 BC, 3rd century BC, were worshiping. By 323, he claims to be God. He has wiped out all the way to Egypt and gone back to Babylon, where he dies in 323 BC. So he's only around for 13 years. Conquers the whole known world, dies of dissipation, dissolution, and leaves his imprint. He basically divides the world into his four generals. One takes Greece, one takes Egypt, one takes Syria, another one takes the northern stretches. He's the mighty king of Daniel 11:3. Look at verse 4. It says in Daniel 11:4, it says, "But as soon as he's risen, his kingdom will be broken up and parceled out toward four points." When did Daniel write that? Daniel wrote that in the 6th century B.C. That's when Daniel was alive. Daniel died perhaps around 530, something like that. 521, he's writing it 150 years before it happened. And he says it's going to divide into how many parts? Four parts. Four generals. Before there was ever when Daniel's writing this, the Babylonians are at the zenith. And he says yet in verse 4 that this king that's going to do whatever he wants, who's Alexander from history, he's going to have four points of the compass, though not his own descendants. They're four generals. You know what Alexander's philosophy was? Whoever's strongest wins. When he was dying in his fever, his generals surround his bed and they said, "Who do you give the kingdom to?" He says, "Whoever's strongest." And they fought it out and they took it. Well, keep going. Verse 5, the king of the south. Now, whenever in here, it's talking about the king of the south, that's this guy down here, the Ptolemaean Empire, the Ptolemies, and specifically verse 5 is Ptolemy the first, Soter. He reigned from 523 to 285 in Egypt. One of his commanders, as it says in verse 5, it says, "Then the king of the south," that's Ptolemy, "will grow strong along with one of his princes or commanders, who will gain ascendancy over him and obtain dominion. His domain will be a great domain indeed." And this is Seleucus the first, and he added extensive territories to the Ptolemies. They bypassed the Seleucids and took over Babylon. And that's from history. And they do this up to the year 285. Now look at verse 6. It says, "The daughter of the king of the south." Guess what? We know who she is from history. Her name is Berenice, with an E in it. And she is married to Antiochus. Antiochus is the guy that's running the story up here, the Seleucids. And so Daniel, the prophet, in chapter 11, is mapping out down to the event, day by day. This 11th chapter is one of the most powerfully revealing chapters. That's why if you go to Harvard Divinity School or Princeton Divinity School, or if you go to most of the liberal seminaries, they will say that Daniel was written sometime just before Christ's birth. Why do they say that? Because they can't stand the accuracy of the prophecy. They say no prophet could give accurate predictions that detailed into the future. If you look at verse 7 of Daniel 11, it says, "But one of the descendants of her line will arise in his place." It's Bernice's brother who becomes Ptolemy the third of Egypt, who did away with his competitors, just as it says. Look at verse 8. It says in 11:8, and their gods with their metal images and precious vessels of silver and gold, he will take into captivity to Egypt. What's that? The images of the Syrian deities and the images of all the Persian deities and the Babylonian deities, he takes with him. I mean, this is an event that took place in history in the time of this reign of Seleucus and of Bernice's son, or I mean Bernice's brother. Well, let me just get down to verse 12. It says in verse 12, when the multitude is carried away, his heart will be lifted up. He will cause tens of thousands to fall. Interesting that it says that. The historian Polybius records that Antiochus killed 10,000 infantrymen in one day, in one battle. And look what it says right there. It says, and thousands will fall. Just a few more. I mean, we could go through all this. There are whole books written on this. It says in verse 25 of Daniel 11, he'll stir up his strength and courage against the king of the south. And by the time we get to verse 25, we're to Ptolemy the fourth. Remember, Ptolemy the first is the guy that was the general here. Ptolemy the second, Ptolemy the third marries the Antiochus's daughter. Now we're down to Ptolemy the fourth. And that's down to verse 25. And we've gotten to the time about 170 B.C. So we've gone from this split up occurring at 323. By this guy here, we're at 170 B.C. So we've covered about 160 years with those four Ptolemies. They had pretty long reigns. But here's what happens. Verse 30. It talks about these ships, and this is another amazing historical event. In fact, when I was up at Word of Life speaking a couple weeks ago, there wasn't a lot to do. I was all alone. And, you know, I wasn't going to go out and risk my life on those ski slopes like all the other people were doing. And so I just sat in front of the fireplace and read one book after another. I read this massive book about the intertestamental period. I'll tell you what, I wouldn't waste my time on Stephen King horror books. You ought to read these things because it's true. I'll just tell you one thing. In this time period, the Jews, now look where Jerusalem is, right here. Do you see them right here in the middle of this? It's the buffer between Syria and Egypt. And these people are fighting constantly. It's just like a seesaw. They're going back and forth. And you know what they do when they march down? They would haul the Jews out of Jerusalem, and they would say, bow to our gods. And the Jews, by and large, would say, no, we won't. So you know what their favorite thing would be? And I'll only tell this once. I don't want to gross you out. They would take heated tongs, tie them up, and they would take pieces of their flesh out with the tongs, one piece at a time, and just tear them out until they would stop worshiping the true God. And you know what? The faith and the courage of these people was so much that there's record after record of father, mother, and one child after another, each getting tonged to death, and they wouldn't deny Jehovah. There was great piety, great devotion, great worship of God in the midst of the darkness, as we'll see in just a minute. I'll quickly come to the end of this. Look at verse 31 of Daniel. It says, and the forces from him will arise, and they'll desecrate the sanctuary fortress, and they will do away with the regular sacrifice, and they will set up the abomination of desolation. Now, we're getting in verse 31 where it starts transitioning between 169, 170, 166 B.C. and starts talking about a greater defiler of the sanctuary, which, of course, is the Antichrist. Because remember, this blends right into the future. But the type is Antiochus Epiphanes. In 168 B.C., he prefigured the Antichrist to come by taking and building an altar of the pagan god Zeus of Olympus, and he sacrificed a pig and poured the broth of boiling the pig over the sacrifice and defiled the whole temple and then killed everyone in sight, just ravaged them. Well, what happened after that is that this guy named Maccabean, or Judas Maccabees, got so excited that he actually defeated the Syrians, threw off the Ptolemies, and actually, for about 100 years, Israel was a freestanding nation again. Totally defending themselves, totally holding their own, until 60 when the Romans show up with Pompey and they give in to him. Well, that's just an overview of this whole deal. Now, what is being produced right here? Number one, literature. Now, here's something good. The Egyptian guy comes right up at 323 after Alexander's death, sacks Jerusalem, hauls off 100,000 Jews, and settles them by force down here in Alexandria, down there in Egypt. People were really mourning. That was God's plan. You know why? He wouldn't let them speak Hebrew. He wouldn't let them read Hebrew. And so the older men got together and they translated the Hebrew Bible into Greek. What's that called? The Septuagint or the Septuagint. And God planned it that in 250 BC that those people would band together and they would produce the Bible that Paul used, that Christ used, that the early church used. So that tragedy of 100,000 prisoners of war became God's plan to preserve the scriptures in the language of the world, in Greek. But also these Essene people were living out in the caves and hiding out, and they were keeping the Hebrew manuscripts in bottles so that we would have both. Amazing. So we have great, great literature that is good literature, the Septuagint. Well, also, there was some writing going on called the Apocrypha. Apocrypha means hidden, and the Apocrypha are a bunch of books that these people wrote, and if some of you perhaps have a Catholic background, you always wonder what those books are that are in the middle. You know, a Catholic Bible, if you open it up, by the way, a Catholic Bible, you can read the Catholic Bible, you can get saved. I've led people to the Lord from a Catholic Bible. Douay, any of those, there's nothing really wrong with them, except right in the middle they sew in the Apocrypha. What is the Apocrypha? Well, it's approximately 13 major books. Let me just tell you about them. First, Esdras is the first one. That's Esdras is the Greek word for Ezra, and it's a copy of Ezra, except they add a whole bunch of stuff at the end that talk about it's not good to mistreat Jews. It was just like a PR book for the Jews, and as if the Gentiles would read it and be nice to them. So all they did is copy Ezra and add a little extra stuff. But what's so amazing is it's kind of like when someone worked on your house and then you tried to remodel it, to look at a craftsman's work next year as it really doesn't look the same, does it? Like I tried to mud and tape, and there was more mud than tape, you know? You know what I mean, drywalling? Well, that's kind of it is when you put Ezra next to Esdras. It just doesn't even look like anything of any quality, and you could tell it's a forgery. Second Esdras is the same, except the second book of Esdras is about an author, totally different style. He was in the flaming apocalyptic. I mean, he takes Daniel and Ezekiel and Zechariah, blends them together, and writes this hellfire from God conquering the Greeks, the Romans, and everybody in between. And totally inaccurate. None of his predictions come true. And by the way, the reason that we don't accept the Apocrypha is that Christ didn't. Jesus mentions the 12 minor prophets distinctly, and he explicitly does not mention any apocryphal book. The apocryphal was extant in the time of Christ and his apostles, and neither would recognize any of it. Why does the Roman Catholic Church recognize it? Well, I can't go through every book, and when this gets on the internet, you can read about all of them if you want, or just buy another book on it. But the reason that the Catholic Church sews it into their Bible is because of one verse in 2 Maccabees 12:43. And you know what it says there? It says, Judas Maccabees, when his soldiers got killed in battle, he piled them up and he built an altar and he made a sacrifice for their souls that were dead. For, you know, the dead, departed souls of his dead soldiers. And that's where purgatory comes from. From one verse, from a non-canonical, non-biblical, never recognized by Jesus or any apostles or any prophet book. And the Catholic Church has built the entire doctrine of purgatory with all the sacramental indulgences and the festival years and the indulgence years and the plenary years and all that stuff comes from one verse that was not inspired. Well, that's what's amazing. Now, to the New Testament, to Luke 1:46. And I want to close the last few verses with this, because I want you to get some blessings from the intertestamental period. And I was really blessed by these. And you might want to jot some of these down. Who cares about, you know, all the pillaging and plundering of the Ptolemies and all that? But I think all of us should care about the richness of the lives of those people that lived through this time period. And if you want to talk about a good guide, the four sections I'm going to show you tonight should be red letter parts of your Bible when you're going through hard times. Because the people that wrote these four sections of the Bible went through the marching Roman armies, the fights with the Seleucids, the fights with the Ptolemaeans. They went through all that hardship. They went through Jerusalem being sacked and plundered and burned because the Jews would never fight on Saturday. That's how they always got beat. The Persians would come and camp outside, and on Saturday, the Jews wouldn't fight, and they'd just scale the walls. They wouldn't even resist them, and they'd come inside and they'd kill them all. Drag their bodies, throw them over the walls, take over. And then on Sunday, the Jews would come from outlying parts, and they'd fight them out, clear out the city, and come back in. The Persians would just wait till Saturday. It's ridiculous. Did you know when the Jewish army was out camped in war, they wouldn't fight on Saturdays? And, you know, it doesn't take much to learn that. I mean, just come around their camp, and they are all, well, they wipe them out again. Hard time to live. They didn't get the Sabbath day idea very well. You know, the Lord said you can do necessary things on the Sabbath day. Well, all that aside, look at Luke 1:46. Let's just walk through this. We only have time tonight to just walk through. And each of these people, and first we're going to look at Mary, then we're going to look at Zacharias, then we're going to look at Simeon, then we're going to look at Anna. Four people in four passages. Mary, verse 46, and Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord." Do you know what the first characteristic, what characterized an intertestamental saint? Someone that worshipped God. I guess that's all they had. They didn't have Christian radio. Didn't have Charles Stanley, you know, to help him feel better and read his devotional books. They didn't have CDs to play with, you know, Chuck Swindoll's newest one on experiencing intimacy with God. All they had was all their friends getting cut up by the Persians or by the whoever's. So what did she say? She says, my soul. You know, the soul. The entire bound up, her emotions, all of that she was, her whole inner person, my entire person, exalts the Lord. You want to have a powerful life when the ceiling's falling in, when people are scaling the walls of your life and pillaging you emotionally or financially or whatever? Be praising God. Look at verse 47. My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. She is rejoicing in her salvation. You know, when everything else is falling apart, and when we have the global economic meltdown, whenever it happens, it's going to happen sooner or later. You know, you can't have this euphoria forever. Then all that we have left is the greatest, and we can rejoice in the God of our salvation. That's why we should rejoice in Him now. Get used to it. Look at verse 48. She was displaying true servant-heartedness. He has regard for the humble state of His bond slave. That is what God says we are. Did you know what's interesting? The Apostle Paul, a few years later after Mary, you know what he always said? Paul, a servant of whom? God, and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He never said a servant of Caesar. He didn't say a bond slave of the Romans. He was in bondage to him, chained, prison. But he never admitted anything but servitude to God. And that's a key, displaying true servant-heartedness. That was why God said about Mary that she was blessed among women. Why? Because in verse 46, she was praising God. In verse 47, she was rejoicing in her salvation. In verse 48, she had true servant-heartedness. Verse 49, she was magnifying the Lord. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is His name. That's worship. And I'd like to encourage you, when you pray, spiritual maturity brings about in our life that we go beyond praying for the tumors and broken bones and fevers of people. That's really the fleshly level. And we go beyond that to praying that through the tumor they will cling to Christ, that through the broken bone they will praise Christ, that through the weakness they will find strength. Do you see the difference? You're not just praying for better medicine and better treatment and all that. That's all right to do. But that is really if you never get beyond that, you really haven't learned about spiritual maturity in praying. Because see what Mary is saying here, which is wonderful. The Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is His name. Yeah, and I'm expectant and I don't have a husband. I said, right? That's what was going on in her life. Do you hear any of that? I might get stoned. People are calling me names. That doesn't show up. You see, she is magnifying the Lord. She's a step above the normal mundane. Verse 50, remembering the mercy of the Lord. His mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear Him. She's extolling God's mercy. Verse 51, she's humbling herself. It says that He has done mighty deeds by His arm. He scattered those who were proud. And she says, I'm going to be humble in my life. Humbling herself before. She says, He scatters the proud. I don't want to be proud. Verse 52, she was yielding to the sovereignty of God. As she says, He has brought down rulers from their thrones. I mean, how would you like it? I mean, remember all this stuff with these guys coming from the north and from the south, and they're coming over from the east? She says, you know what? I don't worry about all that stuff. I don't worry who's going to come conquering this week. Why? Verse 52, God will bring down the rulers in His time. He will exalt those who are humble. He's going to do what He wants to do. And what if the saints had resisted God's plan? They wouldn't have seen why He sent them all to Alexandria to translate the Bible into Greek, etc., etc. Verse 53, she extolled the graciousness of God. He has filled the hungry with good things. He sent away the rich empty-handed. God's gracious. She showed loyalty to God. In verse 54, He has given help to Israel, His servant. He remembers His mercy, His hesed, His covenant loyalty. He spoke to our fathers. God makes commitments and He keeps them. Okay, look at verse 68. It gets better and better. Zacharias, another intertestamental, another guy from this dark period. He's an old man, and he lived through all this awful stuff. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. Oh, but He hasn't been helping them very lately, has He? I mean, they've been all trampled, and the Romans are crushing them. God, bless His name. He's visited us. He's accomplished redemption for His people. They're not concerned about the national needs. They're not concerned about the walls. They're not concerned about the city needs. They're talking about God's bigger plan. Now, this might be a little foreign to us, but just wait till America starts crumbling. And the people that equate America with God, they're going to find out America is not equivalent with God. And God can do very well without America. Before I'm an American, I'm a Christian. And by the way, I'll answer for you. I get notes constantly saying, why is the American flag lower than those flags? Protocol says that on a platform that you just have the American flag over there, and you can have every flag of the world higher than that as long as they're not on the platform. So for all of you that write me those notes, so I don't have to answer them all, I'll just tell you right now, it's okay to have it there, and it's okay to have those there. Even in the United Nations, or even in the capital of the United States, wherever, no one will be offended, okay? So, and besides that, it really doesn't matter because it's more important God than the flag. But don't tell anybody I said that. Okay, verse 68. Worship, I mean, it's okay if we don't even have all those flags in here, but we're trying to give you a global perspective and that God is bigger than us four and all that stuff, okay? 68, he worships God's redemption. 69, he praises God for His salvation. Look what he says. You have raised up a horn. Horn speaks of power, of salvation for us. In verse 70, he says, I see the revelation of God. God has revealed Himself. He's spoken through the prophets. I mean, this guy was reading the Old Testament prophets. He didn't have the New Testament. And he was all excited about it. He says, God, You're at work. Verse 71, he was rejoicing in God's deliverance. In verse 72, he was resting in the mercy of the Lord. And we should too. In verse 73, he remembers God's covenant loyalty. He keeps His word. And God's made a new covenant with us through the blood of Christ that can never be broken. God keeps His covenant loyalty. Real quickly, verse 74, he was serving the Lord. Verse 75, he was living a holy life to God. Verse 76, he was tracing the fulfillment of God's promises. In verse 77, he was extolling God's forgiveness. Verse 78, he was hoping in Christ as the sunrise. Verse 79, he was experiencing the peace of God. Now, if that isn't a wonderful life through a horrible time, I don't know what is. Simeon, real quickly, look at chapter 2, verse 25. Simeon had a holy life. It says in verse 25 that there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous. He had a holy life. Secondly, he had a patient life. He was devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. He had a consecrated life. The Holy Spirit was upon him. Now, I wouldn't want anything more in life than that, would you? Just 2 minutes. I've already told them you're coming, and they're all excited, okay? We already have our announcement here, but I'm going to finish Simeon off for our announcement. He had a holy life, a patient life, a consecrated life in verse 25. He had a spirit-illumined life. Look at verse 26. The Spirit revealed to him things. Did you know God will get you ready? I was discipling a guy at lunch today. You know what I told him? I said, you ought to read the Bible every day and find stuff, because God, in my life, I found for the last many years, He shows me things in the Word that I'm going to need in a week or a month. He usually doesn't show them to me after. He shows them to me before. And I'll read something and I'll think, boy, that's really neat, but I don't know why the Lord really opened that passage to me. And a week later, you know, wham. Oh, that's what it was for. See, a Spirit-illumined life. The Spirit will open God's Word to you. Verse 27, a Spirit-led life. He came in the Spirit to the temple. You and I should be sensitive. We should be walking in the Spirit. We should know that where we are and what we're doing is what God wants us to do. He had a worship-energized life in verse 28. He rejoiced in being a bond slave to God. Verse 30, he trusted in salvation through Christ. Verse 31, he saw that the message of good news was to the world. And finally, in verse 32, he understood Christ was the light of the world. Now, I'll tell you what, the intertestamental period is pretty gross with all the fighting. It's pretty gruesome with the way they treated those Jews. It's got some confusing literature that people have sewn into the Bible mistakenly, that they're building false doctrine on. But tough times sure are good times to grow strong people. Did you know God always has His people in every generation? And God's people in every generation always speak for Him. And speaking for God always brings blessing. I hope you remember that. Let's bow just before Ann comes with a special, special announcement for us tonight. Father, I thank You for the privilege of this period of time we've looked at. I pray that You just fill our hearts with joy. May we be like Simeon and Anna, Mary and Zacharias, and be bright lights in our dark world. For Jesus' sake, amen.